you have an enjoyable time. For the us staying in here, Philippians chapter 4. And I'll tell you why I'm going to preach out of Philippians. I was preparing a message that would fit for the 4th of July, the celebration of America. But the Lord laid upon my heart and told me that this is what I was to preach. The topic this morning is contentment. And I believe in America, we've lost contentment. I think that's going to be one of the downfalls of America. Paul understood that concept of contentment. You know, when I was a young boy, I grew up, and this isn't a criticism, but I grew up in a poor home. We didn't have a lot. But you know, the whole time, and some of you older folks can relate to this, you grew up poor, and you know what? You didn't even know you were poor, did you? I mean, I had no idea I was poor. I had maybe a little bat, and all the stones from the gravel in the driveway that I got to hit out into the hayfield. I wore out bat after bat, piece of wood after piece of wood. I simply had a dad build us a great big sandbox. And I built cities in that sandbox with my matchbox cars. And I was very contented. I didn't know I was poor. I didn't know I needed a cell phone or a computer or a Game Boy. And all those games that I don't even know what they're called today. We thought we were in heaven. We got that little game on the TV that you went up and down and the paddle would hit the ball across back and forth. I don't even know what that was, but that was the very first game that's the only game we ever had. Pong. But I didn't know. I was poor. I didn't know I was supposed to have all those things, and I grew up just fine. But in America today, we've lost that contentment. We've lost that especially our younger generation. And again, and this doesn't pertain to a lot of older people, because some of you have stories that you grew up poorer than I did. I love to sit and hear Mary talk about her growing up with her large family. And what she didn't have. I love to hear those stories of some of the older ones that used to sit with Mrs. Weingarten, and she'd tell me the stories of her growing up, and they didn't have a lot. She was even there during the Depression years. They didn't know they were poor. They didn't even think about it. But yet in our society today, in America today, we've lost that contentment. Maybe because we have so much. Maybe because our young people, our children, expect so much. I mean, it was amazing to me in South Warren. I was in the poor parts of Warren. That South Warren's the rough area of Warren just outside of Detroit, and we picked up some kids in Detroit. But it amazed me that kids would come 7 years old and have a cell phone. They'd have an iPad. They had all the things that you could imagine. They had the Game Boys and everything on that bus. And it just they didn't even have money. They would beg for food. They would ask us to give them money to get food. But they had everything there was. But one thing they didn't have was a contentment. And I'm going to talk about this in a few minutes. But somewhere along the line, there was a day when back in quite a few years ago when you had needs and then you had wants, and there was a separation between needs and wants. There were some things you really needed. And God, the Bible says, and Paul wrote this, my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and mercy. And we used to pray for God to meet our needs. Somewhere along the line, that's changed, because our needs have become our wants, and the needs and wants have become one. We've lost that contentment in America. So by way of introduction, contentment is a highly prized, but it's an elusive virtue. Though it comes from rightly being related to God, I do believe, and you trust in God for his sovereign, loving, purposeful providence, yet people today seek it where it's not going to be found. For they seek it in money and possessions and power and prestige and relationships and jobs and freedom from difficulties. They say, if I just don't have any difficulties, then I'm going to be content. So by that definition, contentment's going to be unattainable, because in a fallen world that we live in, there is no way you can be completely free from problems. You know, the Bible has much to say about contentment. Even you go back to the John the Baptist, who lived in the wilderness and he ate locust and honey and wore a camel's gown made out of camel's fur. And he lived in the desert, had absolutely nothing. He led some soldiers to Christ, and they asked him how they could manifest genuine repentance. And John said this, and the soldiers likewise demanded him, saying, "What shall we do now?" And he said to them, "Do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely." And then he said, "Be content with your wages." Be content. Paul wrote this to Timothy. In 1 Timothy 6:8, he said, "If you have food and raiment, let us therewith be content." Paul was even content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecution, with difficulties for Christ's sake. Because Paul understood the fact that godliness produced by those trials and testings that God allows to bring into his life actually becomes a means of great gain. And so he wrote to Timothy and said, "But godliness with contentment is great gain." True contentment is found in a relationship with Jesus Christ. And we've lost contentment in America today, partly because I think there's so many unsaved people out there today. But I even think we've lost contentment in our churches today and in our Christian homes today. That's going to be one of the downfalls, I believe, of America. We need to learn to be content. Paul said in this passage coming up, and I'll read it in a second, but I want to give you, by way of introduction, a little bit more. He said, "I've learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content." That's what separated the Apostle Paul, is contentment. True contentment. And before I get into what the Apostle Paul says about contentment, I want to give you four thoughts that I put together on what is needed to have contentment. How can we be content in our lives? Be content with what we have. Number one, we must direct our focus on what God has already allowed us to have. In other words, it involves counting your blessings and being thankful for what you have, not what you wish you had. How many of us are thankful for what we have? How many of us complain because we don't have a big enough car, we don't have this, or we don't have that, or we don't have this, and we don't have that, and we don't have this, and we complain so much, but we don't stop to think about how blessed we truly are. True contentment begins when we directly focus on what God has allowed us to have. I've said this before, but it's been said, if you want to feel rich, just count all the things that you have that money can't buy. Jim Elliot said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that what he cannot lose." The first step to having contentment in the world today, in our lives today, in our homes today, is we've got to thank God. We've got to be thankful for what we have. But we tend to put a focus on what we don't have. But we lose that thankfulness of what God has already given us each and every day. So the first step, I believe, to having contentment is to focus on what God, being thankful and focus on what God has given us. But number two, we need to disregard what we do not have in our possession. We don't focus on what you don't have. Focus on what you do have. Men are simply rich in the fact that they're simply God's creation. As I was reading stories about contentment, Stanley Jones, one of the authors, he told this story about a poverty-stricken man who had an unexpected guest stop by in the night. And he was going to spend the night. He escorted the guest to his humble accommodations in the hayloft of a barn. And he told the guest, if there's anything you want, let me know, and I will come and show you how to get along without it. You see, our focus is to be on what we have and be thankful, blessed, but don't focus on what you don't have. We've got to find how to enjoy life with what we have, not what we don't have. You know, material things have a way of eventually losing their appeal. And this is one of the reasons why selfish people are so miserable. Because the things they want so bad do not make them happy, and they end up taking out their frustrations on other people. Listen, the first step to having contentment is to be thankful for what you have. And I watch a young generation, and I know we've got some young people in this room, and it may not include you, and I hope it doesn't. But I watch how young people treat their parents and tell their parents and demand from their parents and want from their parents and want. We've lost the ability to focus and on what we have, and maybe it may be little or maybe it's much. I don't know what you have, but be thankful and praise God for what you have, and don't always focus on what you don't have. Number three, we must refuse to covet what other people possess. Wealth has a tendency to create a thirst for more and more. Solomon put it this way, the more you want, the more you get. But then he said, the more you get, the more you want. And the more you want, the more you're going to get. And the more you get, the more you want. And the wanter never stops. And we lose that contentment with what we do have. We begin to focus on someone else and what they do have. The keep up with the Joneses mentality has exhausted many a person emotionally, spiritually, and even financially. We've got to have something because somebody else has it. Folks, we've lost that contentment in America today. We've lost that contentment in our homes and in our families, and even within our church. We've got to listen to the Apostle Paul and what he says about contentment. But contentment begins when you give God glory and you're thankful for what you have, not what you don't have. Contentment comes when you don't focus on what you don't have, but you focus, put full focus on what you do have. Contentment comes when you decide to refuse to covet what other people have. And then the fourth step to having contentment that I wrote down for me personally as I use these, we must understand God's principles of money and things. There's some things you have to understand about what the Bible says, what God says about money and things. Number one, God is the source of our wealth. Everything we have comes from God. Now, I know you hear that every time we take an offering here, because I want to remind you of that. It's so easy that people forget that everything I have is given to me by God, and it's God's, because the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away, and if he takes away, he's right in what he does, because he is God. He is the source of everything I have. That's why each and every morning I begin my prayer and I remind God, I said, our Father which art in heaven, and I begin to thank him for being my heavenly Father, but the first thing I thank him for is everything he's given to me, my family, my home, my vehicles, everything I have, but I also remind him that I know that these things are from you and they're yours, and you can take them or do what you want with them because they're yours, God. You are the source of everything I have. Until you understand that, folks, and until you get that in your hearts and minds, you'll never be content. So the first thing you have to understand about material things and money is God is the source of everything we have. But then you need to understand the shallow significance of riches. Money cannot buy love and happiness and joy, even though the world around you likes to make you think it can. When your life is on the line, riches lose all their significance. That's why in Matthew 16:26, Matthew wrote this, "For what is a man profit if he gain the whole world and he lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" The shallow significance of riches. But number two, the shortness of riches. Riches do not last. Somebody said this, "I know money talks. It's always telling me goodbye." Riches can be fleeting. They can be spent. They're stolen. They can be squandered. I like what Solomon said, the wisest man and probably one of the wealthiest men, if not the wealthiest man to ever walk on the face of this earth. He wrote this. He said, "When your goods increase," in Ecclesiastes 5:11, "they are increased that eat them. And what good is there to the owners thereof, saving the beholding of them with their eyes?" He said, the more money you get, the more money you're going to spend. Listen, you get something new, you get something you've always wanted, it's going to cost you more because you've got to maintain it, don't you? There's always expenses, and the more you have, the more you need. And we fail to understand the shortness of riches. There'll never be enough. That's why you find a rich person, you show me a rich person, and they always want what? More. Because they always need more. We have to understand what God says. He's the source of all our riches. But he wants us to understand the shallow significance of riches. He wants you to understand the shortness of riches. But he also wants us to understand the priority of riches. We must seek the Lord first. "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." Matthew 6:33. God wants to be first in our lives, not replaced with the idol of gold and material things. You see, we need that contentment in our lives. And there's maybe some of you sitting out here that you are very contented with everything you have. And this doesn't apply to you. You, like the Apostle Paul, can say, "I've learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content." But I don't think that's the more majority of people that are sitting under the sound of my voice, either through live stream or in this auditorium right now. We battle contentment. We haven't learned to be thankful for what we have. We focus on what we don't have. We want to keep up with the Joneses, and we begin to get jealous of what others have. We haven't learned that the shortness of riches, the shallow insignificant of riches. We haven't learned the priority of riches. We haven't learned and put it in our minds that the source of everything we have is God. We've lost that contentment today. That's why the Apostle Paul talks about contentment. If you're in Philippians chapter 4, it's verses 10 through 12. Let me read these for you real quickly. Paul said this, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, and wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. But not that I speak in respect of want." I'm not telling you that in respect of want, because I've learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound, and everywhere in all things I am instructed, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. You see, Paul wrote this letter, and let me give you the background of this letter. The Apostle Paul, before coming to the conclusion of this letter, to his beloved Philippian congregation, he wanted to express his deeply felt gratitude to them. That's what he's saying. That's why he said, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly for you." At one point in Paul's ministry, many years earlier, they were the only church, the Philippian church, if you follow the scriptures, was the only church that had supported him financially. But somewhere along the line, they stopped that support. And we'll talk about that in a moment. But now when he comes to Rome, the Philippian church finds out he comes to Rome, and they once again deliver some money to him, some support to him, by Epaphroditus, and they even tell Epaphroditus to stay and meet the needs of the Apostle Paul. And so in some respects, this is Paul's thank you note for them for sending Epaphroditus and sending the financial gift with him. But beneath the surface of Paul's expression of this to the Philippian church, it's a picture. Paul wants to give a picture of a man who's very content in spite of severe circumstances. And that's why in this passage I see three things that caused Paul, while he was in prison, while he was beaten, he shipwrecked, he suffered much all through time. But if you look at the life of the Apostle Paul, he was always content. He never wanted more. He never wanted less. He was happy in whatsoever state he was. I mean, he was in prison and he said, rejoice with me. I rejoice. Don't feel sorry for me. I'm right where God wants me to be, chained to this soldier. Not having freedoms, not having the things. He was beaten. He was shipwrecked everywhere he went. But you would find one thing with the Apostle Paul. He was happy in everything he did. Why? Because he was content. What caused that contentment? And he doesn't come out and really say it here, but I want to give you three things, but I won't give them to you all today. But number one, the reason why Paul was content, because we'll see that he was confident in God's sovereignty. He was confident in God's sovereignty. To know the story, 10 years have passed since Paul's ministry in Philippi. And you know that. We covered that in the first book, chapter 1. He went to Philippi and he founded the church in that city. And the Philippians, when he left there, had generously supported him. And when he left Philippi to go to the Macedonian cities of Thessalonica and Berea on his first missionary trip in Acts chapter 17, they supported him. And when Paul moved south on his second missionary journey, the Philippians continued their support as he ministered in Athens and Corinth in Acts chapter 18. But somewhere after that, they lost track of Paul. And as the years passed, they were consistently concerned and prayed about Paul, but they lacked the opportunity to provide him. They'd left off providing support for him. They lost that support for him. And so on his first missionary journey, he was the only church, or he got support as his only church. And then on his second missionary, but after that, he lost contact with him and received nothing from him. He didn't get any contact from him. He didn't get any letter. He got nothing from them. He got no financial gifts from them. And in this passage, the reason that they lacked given to him is not given. But I came up with two reasons. Perhaps it was due to their preoccupation with their crashing poverty. Remember, this is Rome. And in Rome, the Caesar was coming down upon Christians in a very difficult way. He was coming down on Christians in a hard way. Matter of fact, they had to sign a statement that they would worship Caesar and he was the only God they would worship. They just had to sign it. And if they wouldn't commit to that, they could lose their jobs. They could lose their families. They could be turned into slaves. They could lose everything. Matter of fact, in Rome, they were even asking Christians to leave Rome. So it could have gotten very difficult because the Philippi was a colony of Rome, and what happened in Rome was happening in Philippi, and maybe because they lost finances and people were going through a really difficult time, they had no money to send to the Apostle Paul. That is a possibility. Or the second reason is they simply lost track of Paul. He got out of service with his cell phone. He could no longer text them and tell them what was going on. He couldn't update what he was doing on Facebook so everybody could see. Somewhere along the line, they completely lost track of the Apostle Paul. They didn't know what city he was in. They didn't know what his troubles were. They didn't know what he was going through. They had no idea what was taking place. They simply lost track of him. That's what I believe happened. And so they stopped sending support because they didn't know where to send it. They didn't even know if he needed it. But then they hear that he's coming to Rome. And on his way to Rome, that gave them an opportunity. When Epaphroditus arrived in Rome to meet the Apostle Paul, he brought him a generous gift from the Philippian church. And that's where we're at. And he said, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care of me has flourished again. Paul was so excited. Now, again, he wasn't so excited because of the gift that met his needs. That's not what Paul was saying. But because it gave evidence of their love for him. I mean, it was like a shot in the arm to him that you know what, again, this church does this, and they've been very gracious. But at certain times of the year, they'll give a gift to my wife and I. We don't need that. This church takes care of us, and God supplies all our needs. I don't need that. But you know what? It's like a shot in the arm sometimes. It's like, Pastor, we love you. We're just going to show you we love you. We're going to do this special thing for you just because we want you to know we care. We want you to know we pray about you. We want you to know that we want you to be taken care of as being our pastor. That's a little bit what was happening here. Paul was rejoicing greatly, not because of the finances, not because of the gift of money. I don't believe that for a moment. But it was for the fact he knew it was like a shot in the arm that, man, the Philippian church is back. They're praying for me. They know. And boy, it's great to hear from them again and to see that they care about me and they love me and they're concerned about me once again. That's what's taking place here. And wherein you were also careful. But he said, I understand you lacked opportunity. I understand you couldn't send it before. See, the Philippians' generous affection to Paul, after lying dormant for almost 10 years, once again bloomed. Paul knew they were concerned before this. He said that. And so he understood their lack of opportunity to support him. See, Paul was not worried about his needs, though, during this time. He was certain that God would take care of him in his perfect time and arranged circumstances to meet his needs. During this time of absolutely no support from any church, not even the Philippian church, lost all support. Never once did Paul complain or gripe. There was no panic on his part. There was no attempt to manipulate people. He did not take matters into his own hand. Paul was content because he knew the times and the seasons and the opportunities of life are controlled by the sovereign God who works all things according to his will. That's why he wrote this in Philippians or Ephesians chapter 1, in whom also ye have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. He said, God's going to take care of you. God has a purpose for your life, but he's going to work it out according to his will, not your will. That's why Paul understood that God was going to supply all his needs according to his riches and mercy. That's why Paul wrote in Romans 8:28 that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Paul had a confident trust in a sovereign almighty God that was going to take care of every single one of his needs. But listen to me, folks. Get this. Paul said, having food and raiment therewith to be content. See, Paul understood. He wasn't going to have the latest and greatest. You know, young people today, and I don't mean to keep going on young people, but I see the new cell phone comes out, the iPhone. And I know some people don't have iPhones, don't like Larry doesn't like iPhones. But the new iPhone comes out and it has three cameras. And it can do amazing things. And it also costs like $1,250. And yet they can't keep them in stock. They've got to have the latest and greatest today. And that's the way people are. But Paul understood this thing about contentment. But he didn't have everything. He was beaten. He was shipwrecked. He was hungry sometimes. I'll read the passage when this is done of all the things Paul. He said, Timothy, if you have food and raiment, therewith be content. Because Paul understood the fact that there was an almighty God in heaven that would take care and meet every single one of his needs. God works in powerful ways today. There's two ways I wrote down, and I'll get through this and I'll be done. Just stay with me just a few more minutes. God works through providence and God works through miracles. Those are the two ways God acts in this world. Now, a miracle is God's direct sovereign intervention into a natural world. It's an event that's so contrary to the normal course of events that there's no scientific or natural explanation for it other than the power of God. And in Paul's day, they saw many miracles. Even Paul did some amazing miracles. You know, there's no natural insight to explain the parting of the Red Sea or the restoring of the sight to the blind man from birth or the healing of the 10 men from leprosy or the raising of people from the dead. You can't explain that. Those are the miracles of God, and God is able and capable to do miracles. But on the other hand, God's providence is not miraculous in the sense that it interrupts the natural order, but providence allows for contingencies, events, words, acts, decisions, and elements of normal life that God works out for us in a supernatural way. He supernaturally weaves them to fit together for his purpose. Again, God providentially arranged for Joseph. Remember Joseph in the Old Testament? He was going to be killed by his brothers, and then he was sold into slavery by the hand of God, the providence of God. He ended up at Potiphar's house, and he ran everything for Potiphar, but he was accused by Potiphar's wife, and he was sent to prison by the hand of God, the providential, because in prison he interpreted the dreams of the butler and the baker. And God raised him up to become the greatest and most powerful man of his day, only second to Pharaoh in all the world. That's the providence of God. As Joseph explained it to his brothers, he said, "What you did was meant evil for me, but God meant it for good to bring about this event that's taking place in our lives right now." God also providentially arranged for Esther to be in a position to save Israel. Again, a Jewish girl, beautiful, probably. Young, probably. Very good looking, yes. But how does a Jewish woman become the queen of a Persian prince, the most powerful nation of that day? Listen, folks. She didn't get it by her looks. She got it by the hand of God. And Mordecai understood that. And that's why when Mordecai wrote to her and said, "You've got to go before the king," and she said, "I can't, because if he doesn't hold out the scepter, I will be killed." And he said, "But God has put you on the throne as queen for such a time as this." See, God works providentially in our lives, folks. God is at work in your life, and Paul understood that. And that's why he put confidence in the sovereignty of God. Listen to me, folks. I hear this all the time. Because of this pandemic, because of the virus and all the sicknesses and all the health issues that have gone around, I hear people say this all the time. Yep, I know God's in control. But do you really? Why do you complain? You'll hear it from me. I know God's a sovereign God and God's in control of everything that happens, but you know, tomorrow I'll complain about something that happens. See, we say we have confidence in a sovereign God who cannot make a mistake, a sovereign God that can do all things, do anything. He's righteous, he's holy, he's just, he's true. Everything God does is right. We say that. The question is, do we put it into practice? Because when something doesn't go our way, That's when we get upset. See, that's the difference between you and me and the Apostle Paul. He learned in whatsoever state he was to be content. Why? Because he trusted in the sovereignty of an almighty, all-powerful God. He not only said it, he lived it out in his life, and he believed it. I'm not trying to be mean, folks. We talk about God being a sovereign God and an almighty God and an all-powerful God, and that God cannot make a mistake. That's all good and well when everything's going well, but the second something goes not our way, we begin to question God. We begin to get upset. We begin to take matters into our own hands to turn the situation around. I think Paul understood the idea of contentment. When he had very little. But he knew that everything was in the hand and the providence of a miracle-working God. Listen, when Paul, and I'll close with this, when Paul got to Rome, he was waiting before Caesar. He waited there for 2 years to find out if he was going to live or die, if he's going to be beheaded or not. For 2 years, he waited for that verdict to come down. He was in a little small house, ate small provisions, and was chained to a guard, the Praetorian Guard, every moment of every day for 2 years. He lost all his freedoms. But he knew who God was, a sovereign, providential God. He wanted to reach the palace for Jesus Christ, and so you know what he did? He just began to reach each one of those guards that was on his arm. And the guards took the word of God back to the palace. And Paul accomplished more from prison than he could have ever accomplished any time else. Why? Because he learned that in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. Because I want to see what God is going to do. We've lost that in America. We've lost that in our churches today. We've lost that in our homes. And I don't know, maybe I made the mistake because I didn't have a lot. I want my children to have more than I had. And I look back on that now, maybe I was wrong. Maybe I shouldn't have given them all the things I gave them. I don't know. But I know, in a world we live in today and what we're going through in these times, they're not getting better, folks. As Christians, we must learn to be content. That's what Paul is showing. That's what Paul wants to show the Philippian church, that even though he was in prison, he was content. Having food and clothes, therewith to be content. All the blessings, God has been so good to me. God has been so wonderful to me. Yet you have nothing. But the truth is, God is good. Because God is simply preparing you for eternity with him. Paul understood that. You'll never understand this whole until you hear the whole concept behind it. But the first step to contentment, as Paul says here, is you have to trust in the sovereignty of God. The second step is you have to be satisfied with little. And the third step, you cannot be controlled by your circumstances. That's what Paul tells us here, and we'll take a look at that again next week. My heart is burdened for folks. Having food and clothes, Paul said, therewith be content. And you know what? He just didn't write it. He lived it. He just didn't say, be confident in a sovereign God. He was comfort in a sovereign God. You know, I love it. I love it. Agabus came to him, and some of you know the story, and he put a girdle on Paul, and he said, the person who's wearing this girdle is going to go to Rome, and they're going to be persecuted, and they're going to be beat. He was warning him that if you go to Rome, Paul said, dude, I'm not only willing to go and be persecuted, I'm willing to die in Rome if that's what God wants for my life. See, he understood the providence of God. He understood the sovereignty of God, that God works everything out according to his plan and his purpose for each one of our lives. I don't know why what happened to you has happened to you. I don't know why the state at job or work or your finances, you're like you are. But I can tell you this, God does know. God has placed you exactly where he wants you to be. Maybe to teach you. Maybe to grow you. Maybe to prepare you for eternity. But if you're going to be content with where you're at in your stage of life, the first thing you have to do is be confident in an almighty, all-powerful, all-sovereign God that he can never make a mistake. And he will supply all my needs according to his riches and mercy. Contentment. What a powerful, powerful lesson from the Apostle Paul. Let's pray. Father, my time is gone. I wish I could cover these other two this week. But we'll do that next week. But this has been a burden and a prayer of mine, and that's why the Holy Spirit said you can't do a 4th of July message. You've got to do contentment. Because if we need anything in America today, we need homes that are filled with contentment. We're just happy with what we have. We're satisfied with what we have. We need churches that are just contented to be satisfied with what God is doing and what God is going to do. We need to be a nation that's contented. Paul said, and I've learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. God, give us a people, especially a younger generation who's had so much, who's been given so much. The kids in schools have been given so much. The kids in our homes have been given so much that they expect so much. And they lose sight of a sovereign, holy God when things don't go their way. They turn from God and they turn away from the things of God and they become angry and bitter because there's no contentment in their lives. Oh God, help us to be a people that are contented with everything you do in our lives. In just a moment,